I don't know exactly what to say, because I have something that I want to say that I didn't intend to say, and it is that I'm literally blown away every time I come here to assemble because of the songs, the singing, your singing, because of the prayers, because of the heartfelt worship. I am encouraged. Don't take it for granted. It doesn't happen everywhere. Treasure and nurture what you have. Part of my responsibility I've come to learn since I've been here is to kind of stay out of the way. Really. And that's not an easy thing for me to do because I've not been trained to do that. So I'm working on that. And I'm standing here before you with about 20 minutes and a 40-minute sermon, so let's get right into it. It's in all of the, as I sit down and analyze what I have preached, what I want to preach, the bases that I want to touch, then from time to time there are some things that I consider to be relatively heavy. Haven't really had one of those. This one's going to be a little bit heavier this morning than some of our lessons. And I've entitled it, Let's Get Back to the Gospel. And I want you to be assured that the church can be aggressive and progressive without compromising the gospel. I heard a lot of talk when I was interviewing here and talking to different people about, about this church's identity and this church searching for its identity. The church is always in transition in some ways. There are changes that take place in our society that we must face. We don't stay the same that we were 50 years ago. The church also is in transition. We just want to make sure that that transition and the forces in our society are not what guide the church. We want to make sure that what guides the church is God's Word. And so with that thought, that's what I have in mind today. Jesus told a story in Luke chapter 16 that we're all familiar with. And it's a story of rich man and Lazarus. And you remember the story. I won't narrate it for you, except there's a dialogue that takes place at the very end of it that I think contrasts two current philosophies in religious world today, and maybe in the church today to some degree. And it begins in Luke chapter 16, verse 27. And here the rich man lifts up his eyes, and he's in torments, and there he looks across this great fixed gulf, and there's Father Abraham, and there's Lazarus, the leper, in his bosom, being comforted. And so he inquires about the possibility of somebody coming over and giving him some relief. And he said, it's not possible for somebody to pass over from where we are to where you are. And then he says, well, if that's not possible, I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house. For I have five brothers. Let him warn them that they'll not also come to this place of torment. And Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. And what we're about to hear in the next couple of verses has always bothered me some because I had a hard time believing it. And it really runs deeply because it represents two very real philosophies. And the first verse here, in verse 30, is after Abraham has replied, no, I won't send somebody back from the grave to talk to your brothers because it wouldn't do any good. They have a message from God. Let them listen to that. And he says, no, Father Abraham, but if somebody came back from the dead, they would repent. There's one of the philosophies of the world. And that is that we assume that if we would do something unusual enough, or dramatic enough, or exciting enough, then it would cause people to want to be a Christian. And so we have religious groups that are giving themselves to those things today. And on the surface, it certainly appears to be working, doesn't it? Because large crowds will come. Just as in Jesus' time, as long as he was feeding them and providing their physical needs, then they were there, and the crowds grew larger and larger and larger. And I suppose had he kept up, then everybody that could have possibly come to be with him would have been. And the crowd swelled to thousands and thousands. And then came a day when he started teaching the message about the bread of life. And he began to teach a message that the world wouldn't tolerate. And it says they all went away. And even many of his disciples went away. And Jesus knew that was going to happen. And he could have, at least hypothetically, never preached that message, and the crowds would have kept coming, wouldn't they? And they would have grown more and more and more. And so there's a philosophy in the world that says if we could get somebody that would raise from the dead, if we could get somebody that was really dramatic to come here and talk to everybody, then there would be lots of people that would be converted to the gospel. But look at the next verse. He said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they'll not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. And I read that, and I read that, and I thought, right. If somebody came to me from the dead, I'm going to listen to them, and I'm going to do what they say. Don't you feel that? I mean, if we could get something that dramatic, that if someone that everybody knew came back from the dead and we stood them up before a crowd, wouldn't that really be something? Well, it would be something, no doubt. But do you believe what the scriptures say here? If you don't, then I'm going to suggest a passage for you. We're not going to go over there, but you can look at it in your own time. John chapter 11, verse 46. It goes on to prove that what was said right here is true. And when I read that verse and then applied it back to here, it dawned on me he knew what he was talking about. Now, I knew it, you know, somewhere in the back of my heart that that was true all along, but I still had some amount of doubt that if that ever did happen, there were a situation where that would happen, then the people would stand up and they would listen. But they don't. And that verse, verse 31, forever affirms the absolute efficiency and sufficiency of Scripture to accomplish what God wants accomplished in this world. And we as Christians need to be reminded to hold a very, very high view of Scripture. Paul will say that I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because it is God's power unto salvation. Not gimmicks, not the latest thing to attract the crowds, not even if you were able to get a whole group of people that raised from the dead to come and stand and testify, you don't want to go to that bad place. He said even if that were to happen, they would not believe them. Somewhere along the way, on my watch, in my lifetime, we have been persuaded that the gospel in Christianity is man-centered and not God-centered. And I'm not smart enough to be able to go back, nor knowledgeable enough to be able to go back and say, this is exactly where that began. I don't know that there is any one single event. But there is something that I can go back and realize that it had a very strong influence on that philosophy in the religious world today. And it goes back to 1982, and there was a book that was written by Robert Schuller of Crystal Cathedral fame, and that book is entitled Self-Esteem, the New Reformation. And he said some things that became the guiding light for denominations since that time. And it still very much is, even though it's evolved beyond that, but the fundamentals are the same. And I quote from page 12 of his book. He says, for the church to address the unchurched with a theocentric attitude is to invite failure in mission. Theos is the word for God, and centric, of course, means centered around. And so he says, for you as a Christian to approach the world with a God-centered mindset is to invite failure. Now let that sink in some. And what he goes on to say, and I don't want to misrepresent him, you can read the book for yourself. He goes on to say that we have to focus on people's hurts and people's needs. Now, I understand Jesus did that. I do understand that. And I understand that Jesus fed people, and that got their attention to proclaim the gospel to them. But this book is an overt appeal for the church to proclaim a man-centered and not a God-centered message. He further stated that the basic defect in modern Christianity is, quote, the failure to proclaim the gospel in a way that can satisfy every person's deepest need. And then he tells you what that deepest need is. One's spiritual hunger for glory. That's the biggest failure of the church, he said. That we fail to address that one fundamental basic need of man, man's need for glory. Do you understand that's the same need that Adam and Eve had? They wanted to be their own God. They wanted to glorify themselves. They wanted to feel good about themselves. They wanted to row their own boat. They wanted to be in control of their own life. And we don't like somebody else being in control of our life, not even God. Unless and until we come to the point that we trust God more than we trust ourselves. And that's our objective here. To get to the point that we know God so well that when what he says conflicts with what I believe and what I've been taught all my life, there's no contest. I'll take what he says. And I'll take it every time. And I'll take it totally and I'll take it completely. That's our objective here. To help one another come to know God to that level. But we've seen as a result a shift in attitudes about preaching and about teaching and about, quote, doing church. Whatever works has become desirable and whatever will bring in the masses. We're in danger of believing that we have to market the gospel. We have to disguise it. We have to tone it down. We have to bait and switch. We have to otherwise somehow make it acceptable to unbelievers. And let there be no mistake. If you're willing to do that, if you build it, they will come. But a, quote, gospel that focuses on my needs, enter at your own comfort level, will draw a crowd, but it will not convert sinners to discipleship to Jesus Christ. It never will. The gospel message has been reduced a little more than a formula by which I can live a happy, satisfying life right now. Sin is defined by how it affects me. I'm telling you the truth, rather than how it dishonors God. Salvation is presented as a means of receiving what Jesus Christ offers without obeying what he commands. Jesus is your ticket to a healthy self-esteem. The real goal, usually unstated, is something like we need to appeal to people who are totally immersed in themselves and in our hurts and our needs and our desires and our concerns. And somewhere along the way we have to ask, are we encouraging people to concentrate even more on our wants and needs and hurts and desires? And that becomes our focal point even of our assemblies. If you don't know where that came from, then listen. One of the basic concepts of humanism is that people have to have all of our perceived desires and needs met before we can be happy. Before 1970, I challenge you, and we can't go back and do it, so I guess it's a pretty safe challenge on my part. Because some of you will have to remember, and others of you can't remember that far back. But I would challenge you to go back and think about, search your heart and your shelves for books on self-esteem. They weren't there. And for feeling good about yourself and self-love. And we read a passage in the Bible that says we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. And you know what we focus on? Loving ourselves. On the very passage that is focused on, it's not about trying to teach you how to love yourself, but that's where we go. It's about loving others. And the loving yourself is assumed. But we always read that passage and we go to loving ourselves. We say you can't love others till you love yourself, and we spend our time talking about how we need to love ourselves. We don't need lessons on loving ourselves, folks. We do love ourselves. Now, it may have become twisted along the way, but we do love ourselves. What we need to focus on is loving others. And that's what Jesus is teaching. And we're in transition, all right, but do we know where we're going? We take a poll to see what most people want, and that determines our direction. What's the goal of the Scriptures? Just real quickly. Well, the first thing that has to happen, the first thing that the Scriptures are convince you about is that we have to come to understand how very lost we are, that we're condemned. And that's never been a pleasant subject. But maybe it's even less tolerated now than before because people accuse you of being unloving when you preach a message about sin and its consequences. The message is offensive to many. Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, verse 11, that it was offensive to many. And it was, and it still is. But the goal is not to make the gospel palatable. The goal is to teach and preach the gospel exactly as the Bible presents it. And then the chips have to fall where they may. And they won't always fall in the direction that we want them to. And there'll be times when you will shed some tears because of the response that you either get or don't get from a proclamation of the gospel. And there's this really deep desire for people to accept the gospel, and so there's a tendency for us to try to figure out what can we do to get people to accept the gospel. And that's not a bad thing. Don't misunderstand me. That's not a bad thing to have that desire. It's just that we have to put parameters on what we'll do. There have to be some places that we won't go and some things that we won't do. And there's a tendency to replace strong biblical preaching with music and drama and the thought for the day. You remember that Paul testified in 1 Timothy that he was a chief of sinners. That doesn't go down very well today when we start talking about that we're all sinners. But people cannot be saved without understanding that. And then the second thing that's the goal of the Scriptures, and really that's a really poor way to say it because it's not the second thing. It is the only thing. It's the primary thing. And that is that the Scriptures, the goal of the Scriptures is for justification. And this condemnation part is only to set it up so that we will understand our need for justification, for being saved. And Paul in Romans 1:16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is God's power unto salvation. That seed still has the same power it did in the first century. And when it hits the right heart, it will produce the harvest that God desires. Let's never, ever allow ourselves to forget that. And our responsibility is to proclaim the gospel in its purity. And then the third goal of, if you'll allow me to say it that way, of the gospel is sanctification. And that means holy living. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 and 4, the story of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection teaches us. It sets that level for us. It teaches us about that forgiveness that Nathan talked about earlier. And that is a story that's too good to be true, isn't it? That he's forgiven us when we have no basis to even ask him to forgive us. And sanctification is the desire to be conformed to Christ's image. And not to be self-satisfied. Romans 8:29, for those whom God foreknew, it says, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. He wants you to look like his Son. He wants me to act like and talk like his Son. And that's what he foreordained through his Son. And so the New Testament is filled with statements like, put to death therefore the deeds of the flesh. And they that commit such things are worthy of death. And those things are motivations for us to live a sanctified life. But the needs mentality has corrupted the gospel. And the heart and core of biblical sanctification is, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Romans 12:3. And that flies in the face of the philosophy that rules in the world today. And is it any surprise then that if we approach sanctification from the standpoint that's just the opposite perspective of don't think too highly of yourself, if we come from exactly the opposite side of that, is it any surprise then that we end up with Christians who are not sanctified and who don't live sanctified lives? It shouldn't be. With very little regard for doctrinal or moral purity. And so, in some cases, churches are filled with people who join with no repentance and no conviction and no real faith, and they'll stay as long as they feel comfortable. But whenever, just like those who were following Jesus, whenever the message made them uncomfortable, then they found somewhere else to be. Many are offended by God and by the gospel. They're offended by his holiness and his righteousness, his discipline, his requirements of repentance, and in some cases, maybe even the simplicity of the church. But we do no service to God or to ourselves to disguise or tone down or otherwise tailor the gospel message to appeal to unconverted people and not help them count the cost of discipleship. That's one of the hardest things for me to accept in the gospel. Is that young man that we call him the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10 who came up to Jesus and he fell down on his knees before Jesus. The Bible says in Mark 10 that Jesus looked at him and loved him. But in that love, he delivered him a message that that young man just could not take. And he turned around and he walked away. And you know what the Bible doesn't say, but what just really takes me out is Jesus loved this young man. But he didn't go chase him down and say, wait just a minute, maybe you misunderstood what I said. Let's talk about this a little while. Let's see if we can't find some way that you can accept this. He didn't. He let him walk. Some of us may have been feeding on junk food so long that we've lost our appetite for sound gospel preaching. I'm making no accusations here. I'm the new kid on the block. I don't know where the bones are buried, and I can say some things right now without somebody saying, hey, he's talking about me. There are just some things that need to be said across the brotherhood. And if you're not a Christian, you need God's word for salvation. If you are a Christian who's not yet grounded in doctrine, you need God's word for spiritual training and discernment. And if you're a Christian who's allowed sin to come back into your life, you need the correction and reproving of God's word that will cause you to do exactly what the rich man wanted his brothers to do. Has that struck you yet in that story? What was it that he knew that his brothers needed to do? He said, if you send one back from the dead, they'll hear him and they will do what? They will repent. A message that does not lead us to repentance is not the gospel message. To preach the gospel doesn't mean that we're unloving, judgmental, or mean-spirited. In fact, it means exactly the opposite. If you love your child, you'll teach them the hard things in life, won't you? You'll teach them the things that are going to sustain them when times really get rough in their life. The things that they truly need to live a successful life. And maybe there was a time in our history when spirituality was judged by how many people you were willing to consign to hell. Now, that's not going to make sense to all of you, but some of you it will. There have been times, there have been people who have judged my spirituality by how many people I consigned to hell. And maybe there was that time. But that's not spirituality. But neither is spirituality judged by becoming so broad-minded that we cease teaching and preaching the gospel that condemns sin and rebellion and leads people to repentance. The gospel. Incredible, incredible thing. It's the most wonderful story ever told. It's the only hope that we have. It's the only hope that you have for real happiness in this life and in the life to come. And you need the gospel, and so do I. And so let's join hands together and let's proclaim that gospel, and let's determine that wherever we go, that we're not going to let the flood of society, we're not going to get caught up in that flood and let that take us where it will take us. There will be changes, and there are changes. But there are some things that must not, that cannot, that will not change in our lives. And that is what the gospel is and what it's about and what our purpose is in life. And if this morning there is a response that you need to make to the gospel, either you're not a Christian and you need to become a Christian, then that water is ready. And it's not the water that's going to wash away your sins. It's God and it's the blood of Christ that will do that. But your faith and your obedience will allow him to do that. And if you have allowed the world to creep into your life and you need to repent, that's the door of hope. And God kicks that door open. And he stands on the other side inviting you while we stand and sing.